got this divided into three parts. Whether the plague be infectious or no, that's dealing with causation. We're going to talk about that. Number two, whether and how far Christians may avoid the plague by turning aside. Of ethical principles to our situation in light of what is, that's wisdom. Now, one of the first things I want to take out of Beza, just to help us to see this, sometimes it's easy to get lost in the weeds in a book like this. There's a lot of weeds because of the way that Beza writes, and it's not the way that we would write today. But one of the big things I want you to take away from tonight, and if you've read the book, you're reading what is right and what is wrong is based upon a view of the nature of reality. Existence is at the foundation of ethics. Whatever you say reality is like, that will determine what you say right and wrong is. And we see that in Beza's treatise. He deals with causation. In other words, what is it that causes things to happen the way that they happen? Because of this causation, these are the ethical ways that we are to deal with them. Can anybody think of an illustration of this? What you say about existence determines what you say is right and wrong. There's a very obvious example that we're all aware of in our culture. Anybody? Yeah, that's one. Yep. What's another one that's been around since the 70s? How about abortion? Abortion. Abortionists say the clump of cells is not a human being. That's existence. Because they say it's not a human being, they'll say it's not wrong to get rid of that clump of cells. Existence is the foundation of our ethics. There was a question. Evolution is another one. So let's get into this and unpack a little bit about what's behind Beza's view of causation. If you turn to page 16 and 17, you get a glimpse of this. There's other examples. But on page 16 and 17, we see that in Beza's understanding, which is the Christian understanding, it's the understanding that comes from the Word of God, there are two layers of causes, so to speak. There's a primary cause, and then there are secondary causes. Page 16. End of that first full paragraph. Right after the italicized word thanaton. Even so, it is not to the point, for it does not follow that the plague proceeds not from natural causes coming between, because it is sent by God, unless we are willing to take away every natural cause of disease, because no man dies except by decreeing the type and manner of death by which he dies. There's two things in that one statement. He says, first off, God decrees when man die and the manner in which they die. God's decree is the primary cause of everything that happens. And yet, God's decree includes the secondary causes by which everything comes to pass. So, Alexander the Great dies in the late BC period. God decreed that Alexander the Great would die, and he decreed that he would die from alcohol poisoning. Okay? That's what Beza's getting at. The primary cause is God's decree. Then turn to page 20. The way that he executes his decree or enforces his decree brings his decree to pass is through the works of creation and providence. Page 20. See in the middle of that page the sentence that begins with "for." For the true and principal cause of them is our sins. God, being provoked, raises and stirs up against all these inferior causes, against us all these inferior causes, to be revenged on mankind with just punishments. That's exactly what Amos is talking about in chapter 3. God, who is the sovereign, is provoked by the sins of his people, and in being provoked, he stirs up all these secondary causes to bring calamity upon them for their sins. So that's God's decree in a nutshell. Every Christian at one level acknowledges that God is sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then he's not God. Where we run into problems, though, with God's decree is when it comes to man's free will. And this raises the question of the necessity or the contingency of secondary causes. Now, what do I mean by necessity? Necessity means, the necessity of a cause means that if a cause is necessary, this effect must follow. This is how the Greeks thought about the world. Aristotle, Plato, all the Greeks, they thought that the world of secondary causes was necessary. Meaning if logically this is the way that it is, then it can be in no other way. And all you had to do was think about the nature of causes, and you could reason about the natural world. However, that view of things is what we call fatalism. Fatalism means there is no choice in God's creation. If everything must happen according to the nature of the cause, then there is no choice for man. Now, where does that leave us in the Christian faith? What is the message of the gospel?
Believe.
Make a decision. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the Christian view, because we don't believe in fatalism, even though we say that God is sovereign, God is a personal God, meaning that he's a living person. And if he is a living person, he has the power of choosing. That's why we call it God's decree and not the emanation, as the ancient Greeks would have taught. Because God is free, his decree is based on nothing except his good pleasure. It's not based upon anything in creation. It's not based upon anything in man. And all of the secondary causes that he's put into creation are therefore contingent. They are not necessary, they're contingent. Beza brings this up on page 10 in the preface. There is a contingency in creation and Beza is going to speak here about the necessary causes. You see on page 10 the sentence begins with neither. Neither will I believe this disease not to be infectious until some man shall teach me either out of the word of God or by evident and good reasons to the contrary. For there are in the very course of nature certain and most sure grounds and proofs of this truth, so long as the order of necessary causes agree with themselves. So what Beza is getting at there is that at one level there is a necessity to certain causes. If you get the virus, you'll get sick. But the contingency of things depends upon other causes being at work in the world. And primarily, that's man's free will. Turn to page 32. Page 32, this is concluding the section on whether the plague is infectious. At the top of the page, there remains one argument taken from experience, which seems very strong on the surface, yet it is of no force to prove that the plague is not infectious. If they say the plague comes of natural causes, or some certain constellation, then all doubtless would be infected which dwell under the same constellation or breathe the same corrupt air. So you notice how Beza's opponents are arguing from the necessity of the cause. If you say the corrupt air causes the infection, then everybody within that air should be infected, right? He goes on, "For who is so unskillful and knows not that one and the same cause does not always operate alike? Much less equally, nay, that the effects are diverse according to the diversity of the matter it acts upon. The selfsame north wind does not equally annoy men with cold. Everyone therefore sees how weak this reason is. But let us grant that in some place every man of himself is apt to receive the corrupt air." So to translate this in the modern language, you're in a COVID ICU with somebody that's infected. You're receiving the same corrupt air. "Yet many things may happen which would hinder the same effect following in all. As, for example, one man takes a preservative medicine, another doesn't. One immediately uses a good medicine, another very late or never." So you notice what Beza is highlighting there. When it comes to natural causes, the corrupt air, there is a certain necessity. If you're in an infected room, you may catch the infection. But there's other things that are preventing this from happening. Did you choose to take medicine? Did you choose to wash your hands? Did you choose to do any number of different things that make this contingent? That cause the effect to not come to pass. So, in Beza's presentation, I realize this is kind of heady stuff. Just to summarize, the nature of reality is that God's decree is the cause of everything that comes to pass. And yet, even though according to God's decree, there is no avoiding what He has decreed, according to our perspective and the nature of secondary causes, we can make real choices and things can happen contingently. It may go this way, it may go that way. It may be like this, it may be like that. I may get infected, I may not. This is why modern science works. We've got two scientists here that work at the university. The reason that they can engage in the field that they're in is because nature is contingent from our perspective. A bird may fly this way for this reason, or it may not. We have to go watch it and see what happens. A bird may eat this, or it may eat that. We have to go watch to see what happens. Are there questions at this point? I know this is kind of heady stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
yes, although I don't like the word fatalism. I know what you're trying to say, yeah. Beza will talk about that. He'll at one point he'll say, we have to leave the secret things to God and do what is in front of us. Use the means of God's appointment to preserve our health. Maybe he's decreed that I'm supposed to die tomorrow. I don't know that, and it's my duty to try and preserve my life. I wouldn't want to say from God's perspective it's fatalism.
Well, I was using the language you, but I'm saying from God's
sure.
perspective, it's nothing that surprises. It's not like I can make a choice. God's like, oh, I didn't know you were going to do that.
That's right. That's right. From God's perspective, there is no surprise, so to speak. Nothing's contingent from his perspective. He knows all things that will come to pass because he has decreed them to come to pass. That's a very important theological distinction. God does not decree things because he knows they will come to pass. He knows whatever comes to pass because he has decreed it so. Now, that's unique to God. He's the only one that can know in that way. This also brings up the nature of man's will and God's decree working together. Turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, verse 22. The centerpiece of all of God's activity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse that we're going to look at highlights God's decree and man's choices working together at the same time in the same event. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that's the decree, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's secondary causes. That's men's choices, working together at the same time, accomplishing the same end, or I should say, accomplishing the same effect, but for different reasons. So, I want to apply this to our current situation to highlight the importance of this distinction that I'm talking about. God's decree is the foundation of whatever happens, and his decree is irresistible. What we see now, as I mentioned in the introduction, is the godlessness of American society. What we see now is magistrates, doctors, all these different kinds of people, news media outlets, saying and acting as if they know what is going to happen. And so they'll bring these mandates and they'll issue these executive orders to try and get us to do things for the prevention of a virus that they don't even know. Maybe it will kill you, maybe it won't. Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, there is only so much that we can do to prevent his will from coming. In fact, we can't prevent his will from coming to pass. And there's only so much that we can do to prevent an infection like this. Well, that's the nature of reality. I know that's kind of heady stuff. We move now into the second part about ethics. Beza asks the question, whether and how far Christians may avoid the plague by turning aside ethics. Turn to page 10 in the preface. Beza is going to talk about two things. The law of nature and the law of Christ. He starts by referencing the law of nature. Oh, I'm sorry, page 9. Forgive me, page 9. He says, middle of that page, "But now in our times, men have taken in hand to dispute this question upon this occasion, that many do so greatly fear this disease and the death which commonly follows the same, that forsaking all duties, not only of Christians, but also of humanity, they greatly increase the very wrath of God, which is the chief cause of this sickness." And then again on page 10, he says, "I deny," second paragraph, "I deny, I say, that therefore that which we owe unto God, to our country, and which we owe unto men, either for some public or private respect, is not to be preferred before life itself." Beza uses the law of nature as one of the ways that we know our duty to our fellow man. And this is what Beza will talk about when he says the duties to humanity. And he speaks about these three areas: God, country, and our neighbors. Now, this is another way that our society is very different from the way Beza thinks. Most people think of themselves in society as individuals. We're just atomized individuals. We have no connections with other people. And yet Beza says, according to the law of nature, we owe things to our fellow man simply as men. We're not even talking about Christian duties. We're just talking about common humanity and the duties that we owe to God, country, and neighbors. He also brings in the idea of hierarchy. Page 18. He quotes scripture for this one. Page 18, bottom of that paragraph, the sentence that begins, "When." "When, as the apostle bears witness, he's worse than an infidel, which has not so great care over his, as with a pious safety and charity he ought to have." When he says "over his," he means his people, his family, wife, children, servants, whatever it may be. And so the idea of hierarchy also dictates the duties that we owe to one another and determines whether or not we can flee. And I'll just let the cat out of the bag. Beza will say, it is lawful for you to quarantine and to avoid the plague so long as you don't abandon your duties to your fellow man. If you are fleeing from infection and that causes you to forsake the duties you owe to God, country, or men, then you're in sin. That's sinful fear. But if you've done everything that you can and to protect your own health and the health of your family, you can avoid the plague if you've fulfilled all your duties to God and man. And then the law of Christ, just a reference for this one, page 51. Kind of two-thirds down that page. "And how much parents owe unto their children, children to their parents, kinsmen to kinsmen, the very laws of nature declare." Christian charity is so far from from unraveling these laws of nature that, on the contrary, it binds them the more tightly. And so what he's saying is that it is a law of nature that I owe my wife. I owe it to my children. I owe it to my parents. That's just a natural law. Christian charity comes in. It doesn't undo those natural bounds, but it binds them even more tightly to one another. Here, I think, is my opinion, one of the biggest reasons that these mandates in relation to COVID are unlawful. Because they are inhumane. They're inhuman. Some of you may know the history of medicine and the name Florence Nightingale. She's famous as one of the first of the modern nurses, helped start the modern nursing movement. Do you know what they found over the research with nursing and what nursing actually does for sick patients? The great benefit of having a nurse at your bedside is the human contact and care that provides people and encourages them and gives them hope to get better. It's not necessarily any kind of medical insight. It's not necessarily that nurses are better at understanding the body. It's the human contact and presence that a nurse provides that helps a lot of people recover from a disease they may not have recovered from. And so these social distancing requirements, stay-at-home orders, locking our elderly in nursing homes and not letting them see their family members, it's inhumane at one level. Now, what's the response to this? The response is we have to stop the spread. We have to prevent the virus from getting out into other places. We have to curtail the spread of this virus, and so we have to keep people separately. But remember what Beza said about secondary causes and contingency. The virus may spread, it may not. You may be in a room with someone who's sick, you may catch it, you may not. You may carry that into church and spread it around to the people in your church, or you may not. There's other things to weigh than the nature of a virus and infection, is Beza's point. Questions at this point. I know we want to discuss and have back and forth. I saw Sean first.
So if the magistrate determines what's inhumane, so let's go to Beza's points, right? So there was magistrate said, hey, your new job is removing the dead bodies from the street because we can't have them piled up because it'll make it worse.
Yeah.
Well, to the person who has to remove the bodies, it's almost a death sentence, and it's not humane. But if he doesn't do it, then it's inhumane to everybody else. Somebody has to do it. So when do
That's a great question. That gets a little bit ahead of me. We're going to get to that in the next part, but it's a good question. And that's a sincere good question. Yeah, so you got to think the world in which Beza lives, it's medieval Europe, basically. The technology is medieval Europe. Horse and foot traffic, riverboats. And turning aside would be something like, let's say the plague, it breaks out in your city. If you had the means, you could just leave town and go to your country house. Sometimes some magistrates would kick the poor out of the city. Beza mentions that in the book. They would drive the poor and just get them out of the city walls. Remember also that cities at this time are not like ours, built around the automobile. They're built really around foot traffic. So everything is a lot tighter in these cities. They would kick the poor out. It would be things like that. You might have a family member that's sick with the plague, and you just don't go to their house. You may have a spouse who caught the plague and you would just leave them. Any of those things could be called turning away. Basically, Beza's point with that is essentially we know that the plague is contracted by being close to it. So if you want to avoid getting the plague, the simplest way to avoid that is to get away. That's basically all he means. That could take many different forms. Essentially, yeah. Yep. So let me get, that's a little bit ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, it's good. So the way that, I'm glad we're having a good discussion. The way that Beza sets this up is, just to review, the first part is the nature of reality. What is the world and how does the world work? That's causation, the decree, secondary causes. Then the next question he moves to is ethics. Is it lawful to do this at all? Is it lawful for Christians to avoid people that have the plague? Or Must Christians just throw themselves into the middle of a plague city because we owe duties to our fellow men? Beza tries to navigate right down the middle and the golden mean, so to speak. He mentions that in the preface. But then we come to the third section, which is kind of a lot of what Sean is asking. The third section begins on page 47, and this is the application of ethical principles to our situation in light of what is. And this is really wisdom. This is what wisdom means. Wisdom is not just understanding the nature of reality, nor is it understanding good ethical principles, but wisdom is now the application of those principles in light of the nature of reality to my situation. Okay? That's what he moves to in the last section. And he says, firstly, page 48, first of all, I think it is to be proved, to be provided that every man summon himself to the judgment seat of God regarding the plague as a foretaste of the wrath of God, and condemn himself that he may be acquitted by him, and withal that he duly consider with himself that he is called to stand forth and plead his own cause. Job 40 verses 1 and 2. And that this rod cannot be avoided by change of place, but of manners. And that if he must die, that this is decreed for the good of them which die, for as much as they are blessed which die in the Lord. This is the first thing to realize and the first practical application about calamities like this. If God is the sovereign and he rules over all of nature and stirs up all the causes of nature to do his will, then the primary reason that calamities come upon us is because of our sins. Now, this is not surprising to us, however, it is heartbreaking. You hear nothing of this from the governors and magistrates. You don't hear a peep about this from them. Why is that? Well, it is sin. They're unbelievers, but use the categories that Beza's using. They have a certain view of the nature of reality. And if sin and disobedience to God is not even part of their vocabulary, what does that tell you about how they view reality? Man is sovereign. It's basically atheism. Either practically or some would even say, yeah, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. However, Beza's better than that, we're better than that. So the primary application of the nature of reality, the ethical principles, is that we need to confess and repent of our sins. Of our personal sins. Even if we are not infected with the disease, we still need to recognize these are God's judgments. I'm a sinner. Where do I need to repent? Remember what Christ says in Luke chapter 13. The tower in Siloam fell, and he tells the disciples, don't think that you're any better than those Jews. You also need to repent, or you will perish under God's wrath. So that's the first thing. And then this now gets more to your questions. Secondly, this is still on page 48. No man go aside or tarry. Now, tarrying means you stay in the plague city, or go aside means you leave it. With a doubtful conscience. Very wise what Beza says here. He's not going to lay down a rule that applies in every single case. What he's trying to do is teach us the principles of God's government and say, whatever you do, do it with a clear conscience. So let's read a little bit more. Rather, when he has learned out of the word of God what his duty is, he commend himself unto God and continue constantly therein. Although in so great a variety of circumstances, rules for every single thing cannot be set down, yet it is no hard matter to give certain general precepts agreeable to the word of God, by which, as by a certain rule, individual cases may afterwards, as they say, be tried. Now, this is an aspect of the Christian tradition that we've forgotten a lot of. Is anybody familiar with the term casuistry? You may not be. That's a big $50 theological word. Casuistry was a practice of older theologians where they would take cases of conscience and they would try to work out the principles that are involved in these cases of conscience to give general principles to help people in similar situations. So a lot of what Sean is asking would fall into this category, a case of conscience. You've got these plague bodies stacking up. Yeah.
For a magistrate to do something that's inhumane, like stay at home or pick up these dead bodies, if they perceive it's for the greater good.
Then it would not be inhumane.
But to the person that affects it would be. So the guy that's got a different body, that would be inhumane. To the people who have to stay home, that would be inhumane. So that's kind of where I'm...
So let's skip to the... Let's go to page 49. This is where Bayes is going to talk about this. He says... It's kind of two-thirds down the page. He says, what he's talking about in this section is the relationships of nature and hierarchy, parents and children, magistrates and citizens. And so the pious natures of parents in due season, providing for the preservation and life of theirs, without prejudice or hurt to any man, it seems to me ought to be greatly commended. In addition, this is the sentence, in addition, the providence of the magistrates is much to be praised where their care is extended without damage to the commonwealth. To see that those weak ones as seed beds of citizens be well looked unto. Now he's talking here about how to care for children, parents and magistrates. But notice the caveat that he puts in there, without damage to the commonwealth. So for a magistrate to look at this situation and say, my duty is to preserve the commonwealth, the common good. I have a pile of plague bodies stacking up in my city. These have to be gotten rid of. Well, then he would use servants, soldiers, whatever the situation may be, to dispose of those bodies in the right manner. And I think at the same time, provide means for them to protect themselves, maybe rotate them out, maybe certain kind of clothing or protective gear, whatever it may be. But I think Beza would say, for a magistrate, he needs to protect the common good, and that's the most humane thing that he can do. For the individual who has to carry those bodies out, if he's a servant of the magistrate, if that's his place in society, that's his duty to do it. If he flees for the sake of his own life, Beza is going to say later on, that's not loving your neighbor.
So apply that to today, if the magistrate feels that for the betterment of the commonwealth to wear a mask, is that not their effort?
So that's good. No. I'm with you. I'm tracking with you. This now goes back to the beginning of the book. Again, this goes back to the nature of reality and how we assess this. Well, at the beginning, page 10, remember there are some that Beza's dealing with who for the sake of Christian duty are saying the plague is not infectious. Don't be afraid of it. Okay? Beza then says, middle of that page 10 again. Neither will I believe this disease not to be infectious until some man shall teach me either out of the word of God or by evident and good reasons to the contrary. For there are in the very course of nature certain and most sure grounds and proofs of this truth, so long as the order of necessary causes agree with themselves. In other words, what Beza is establishing first off is, according to the doctors, the physicians, according to experience and the laws of nature, the causes of nature, we know the plague is infectious, and we know that most people who contract it will die afterwards. Now, let's translate that to the coronavirus. What do we know about the coronavirus? Well, it is infectious. You can catch it. It is a real thing. Does not appear to be very deadly, except to those with certain preconditions of a certain age, certain dispositions. I would argue that the coronavirus, from what we know now, according to doctors and observation of the viruses playing out through society, it is not as deadly and it's not as dangerous to the Commonwealth that would justify all these draconian measures, in my opinion. It's not the Black Death. Beza's dealing with the Black Death. It's not the Spanish flu. And so because it's not as infectious as that, all of these measures that they're taking are unjustified, in my opinion. So I'm kind of dodging your question and going back to say, sure, if it's as infectious as they say it is, maybe, but at this point it doesn't seem to be.
Mm-hmm. Which by necessity, if they're truly putting themselves in that position, this is much larger than merely the coronavirus, but coming to actually attempting to control death itself. Because if I never go anywhere and never do anything, then maybe my heart will just keep on ticking. Thank you, Magistrate.
I think it's very perceptive. For the sake of the recording, the comment was, unbelieving magistrates essentially put themselves in the position of God because they don't acknowledge a God who's sovereign over all things. And then what they seem to be driving at with these measures, at least the way it's presented, is that if you follow these orders, you will be spared death. You will avoid death itself if you follow mass, social distancing, et cetera, et cetera. I think that's true. I think there's a lot of wisdom to that. And I think we as humans are all too ready to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can avoid death. Now, we wouldn't put it that starkly, but we would say, I can avoid that death. I can avoid this way of dying. I can prevent myself from dying in a year or something, you know, like that. Yeah. Notice what, on that note, Beza at the end when he's giving guidance, notice what he says for the Christian. Page 48. If he must die, this is decreed for the good of them which die, for as much as they are blessed which die in the Lord. One of the great features of the godlessness of America is that we don't know how to die. Quite simply, we do not know how to die, for the most part. Christianity is a religion, and basically the whole point of our religion is so that we can die well. We can die blessed in the Lord with the hope of the resurrection, not fearing anything. At the conclusion here, just to wrap up this outline, at the very end, Beza says this, because he's a theologian and a pastor, the last paragraph, page 54, but this especially must be agreed upon, that as our sins are the chief and true cause of the plague, so that this is the only proper remedy against the same. If the ministers dispute not of the infection, which belongs to physicians, but by their life and doctrine stir up the people to earnest repentance and love and charity toward one another. So Beza's whole point as a Christian pastor is, infectious or not, the way these diseases play out, that's not really for pastors and theologians to dispute. What it is for pastors and theologians to do is to stir up the people to repent of their sins, because the sins are what bring these calamities upon us. So, questions, discussion, comments. It's a good question. It comes from Romans 13, which is the classic text for this. And I've spoken to this before, so I want to be brief here. But I think it is an important question. Romans 13 I'll just read the whole passage, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are a terror, not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, in America, there's a slight difference with Beza's situation. Beza lived in the age of monarchy. But even in Beza's day, with the monarchs of Christian Europe, there was a recognition that the king personally is not the supreme authority. Absolute monarchy did not come about until the Sun King in France and the Stuart monarchy in England. They tried to be arbitrary personal rulers over the entire kingdom. In modern America, we enjoy, in our country, the fruits of that struggle in our Constitution. So the recognition in our country is that the Constitution is the authority, not the person of the president or the person of the governor. So the governor, the president, the magistrates are subject to what the Constitution says. So, that's the first piece. The second piece is, Paul even alludes to this, I think, a little bit. We are to render honor to whom honor is due. My opinion is, based on our Constitution and the history of the West, we do not owe the magistrate the honor of doing whatever he says. He has to give reasons for what he orders, and it has to be within his authority in the Constitution and of the U.S. and of Virginia. That's how I would answer that one. I don't know if that scratches where you're itching. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm going to, again, try to be brief because this is opening up a little bit of a can of worms. But it's a good can. It's a delicious can. Romans 13 is a hotly debated text in the Christian tradition. There are two schools of thought of how to interpret this, and there's two schools of thought about the date of this passage. So when you talk about Nero as a Roman emperor, there's two Neros. There's early Nero and late Nero. Early Nero was being tutored by, I'm forgetting his name now. It was a Roman Stoic philosopher. I think maybe Seneca, I may be getting that one wrong. He was a Stoic philosopher. While Nero was under the tutelage of this Stoic philosopher, he actually was a decent ruler. Paul actually appeals to Nero, and when he appeals to Caesar, he appears before Nero, and Nero lets him go because he finds there's nothing chargeable in this man, so he ends up letting him go. That's that Nero. After this philosopher dies, that's when Nero goes off the deep end and becomes this megalomaniacal tyrant. So that's the first question. My opinion is that this is written during early Nero, because this is prior to Paul's trip to Rome. And when Paul ended up in Rome, it was in the early stage of Nero's reign, and Nero was not the tyrannical maniac that we know him to be now. Secondly, there's two ways to interpret this. One is descriptive. The other is normative. So in other words, is Paul describing what the magistrate is currently, or is he dictating what the magistrate ought to be? Is Paul here in this passage telling the Romans, this is what the magistrate should be, or is he saying this is what the magistrate is? The Scottish reading is that he is being normative. He's telling us what the magistrate should be. It's an ideal picture. It's not an actual description of Roman government. I think it's kind of mixed. I incline towards that reading, but I think there's both going on at the same time, so to speak. And so what you could say is, you know, he says it's not a terror to good works, but to evil. He's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister executing wrath on him who practices evil. So we could understand it this way. I think this is the way to understand it. God has appointed the magistrate as his minister to punish the evil and to encourage the good. That's the magistrate's purpose under God. As soon as the magistrate fails in that duty, he's not performing the function of his office, and he has therefore lost the right to conscientious obedience. This is the same argument the Reformers used against the Catholic Church, by the way. One of their critiques of the Pope of Rome was that the Pope calls himself a pastor, but he performs none of the functions of the pastorate. He doesn't teach, he doesn't preach, he doesn't visit the sick. He doesn't do any of the things a pastor is supposed to do. And the Reformers said, therefore, he's not a pastor. I think you can apply the same logic here. If the magistrate is not doing what the magistrate is supposed to do, therefore, he's not a magistrate that is owed conscientious obedience. Second thing I'll say on this point, because I think it's important here. I say conscientious obedience. What I mean by conscientious obedience is that as a matter of conscience, you should obey the magistrate. That's one thing. I think we owe that kind of conscientious obedience to a good magistrate, to good authority, lawful authority. I may not understand why, but I know he's a good, lawful authority. I need to obey him. There is another kind of obedience that I think comes in the way of prudence, where it may be, for instance, let's say the magistrate is, like in Soviet Russia, the magistrate has outlawed church gatherings. Well, the church is not going to obey that conscientiously. We can't do that. However, they can be prudent and say, we're not going to broadcast when we gather. We're going to gather in secret. We're not going to make a public occasion of us gathering together so the magistrate can find us and then kill us or arrest all of us. There's still disobedience there, but it's not, they're not gathering publicly. And, yeah, so that's not the best example, but I think you get where I'm trying to get to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for the sake of those under us. Was there a comment?
Yeah, I like what Blackstone said.
Hmm.
Any law that's contrary to God's law is evil.
Yeah.
And, you know, we see, you know, my parents, you know, children are supposed to obey us.
Yep.
But if I ask my child to steal something, at that point, they don't have to obey me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, and that's when we get into the weeds of this topic, which is why I think Bayes is helpful for us to think through it. It's not overtly sinful to wear a mask, right? Like it is to kill a child. However, then the question now, we get into this area of, okay, it's not sinful to wear the mask, but does the magistrate have the authority to require me to wear the mask? And what are the other things that I'm losing if I put the mask on? What are the other factors? I'll just tell you an anecdote from my personal experience. I was telling some friends about this. I hunt, and one morning it was very cold. I was wearing a full face covering because it was cold, big fleece thing. And I was hiking across the property, and I was hiking, had all my hunting gear on, start sweating. And then I realized my chest started getting really tight. And I'm sitting there hiking along thinking, good night. I'm out of shape. The pastor has been bad to me. But then I realize I've got this mask on my face and I'm trying to breathe through this thing, hiking, you know, trying to move. So I took it off. Everything was fine. There are some physical dangers that happen when we wear these masks. It's not just a neutral thing. You see what I mean? So, yeah, these are good questions. Did I see a hand over there? It was done. I mean, yeah, it's fine.
My question is, you were talking about, you know, allegiance to the Constitution, but what if they just amend it to give themselves more power? Are you saying that you ally yourself with the original idea of the Constitution, or the 2020 idea of the Constitution?
Well, I think the reference to Blackstone is actually very apt right now. This gets to the idea of the law of nature. Ultimately, all law comes from God. And if a law is contrary to God's law, revealed either in nature or in Scripture, then that law itself is an unjust law. It's not a law. It's not valid. So ultimately, for me as a Christian, the reason I uphold the Constitution is because I think, generally speaking, it's as originally intended, it's a faithful attempt to articulate natural law in our context. Maybe it fails in some areas, maybe it doesn't go far enough in other areas. However, that's the law of the land that we have here, and the founders consciously were trying to do that. It's changed over the years, obviously. And we're now seeing, I think, the transformation of our country into a tyranny. I mean, it's getting there. The last thing that I'll say in relation to this was a comment that Governor Northam made in his press conference today. He made a comment and he said that with religious services, he said, I don't understand why you people have to gather together. Basically, he said this. You don't have to be in the same place for God to hear your prayers. Now, here's where he transgresses the laws of God and the laws of nature. The magistrate does not have the authority to tell the church how she worships. That is not under the magistrate's authority. he didn't go all the way, but his toe is coming close to the line. You see what I'm getting at? This is now, as Christians, where it becomes even more serious. Yes.
So back to my earlier question about the pre-creation, given the presupposition that we're working from the foundation that the reality is there is a God.
Yeah.
He saw it. During the pandemic, both in Bezos' time and our own.
Yep.
What is the ethical and responsibility and the wisdom of the Christian to attend church?
Oh, I see what you mean. I forgot about that question. Yeah. Yeah, I think the wisdom of the Christian is, this gets back to duties that we owe unto God. As the Bible teaches and as our confession summarizes, as Bezos would say, he doesn't say it explicitly, but he would agree with it. We all owe God our worship. And according to the blessings of the gospel, in the worship that we give to God, he feeds and blesses us on his Son with spiritual life. So not only is it a moral duty that we owe to God, it is also something necessary for the preservation of our lives spiritually. One of the things, the statistics you've probably heard during this pandemic, is the cases of suicide and depression are going through the roof. And there was a statistic, I think it was a Pew Research poll, there was a statistic that came out during 2020. They were asking people's subjective feeling about things. Are you doing better or are you doing worse? Every single category, except for those who attended church weekly, said they were doing worse. So I would say yes, it is a Christian duty to attend public worship, remembering all the things that Beza says. You don't rashly throw yourself into a place of infection. You don't rashly bring your, you know, in our situation, your grandmother who's got a heart condition and has all these different kind of things, you don't drag her into church against her own will and rashly expose her unnecessarily. And yet, each man's got to make up their own conscience. If you can do that with a clear conscience, do it. If you can't, then maybe you need to be in church.
Given that, all right, so everybody has a meeting to talk to God, to attend church.
Yeah.
But for the person who's more susceptible or a high risk, do they, due to secondary causes, no longer need to attend church just because the chances of infection increase? Or do they still have a ethical and moral responsibility with the reality that there is a God to still attend?
No. I'm gonna fall back on Beza and I'll just say this. Hold on, let me read Beza real quick. Okay. Oh yeah, that's good. Okay. Repeat your question, and then I'll repeat it for the recording.
What is the ethical and moral responsibility with wisdom for those who are susceptible to COVID, considering secondary causes,
yep,
who still attend church as a command from God?
Yep.
In the middle of the pandemic.
Yep. It's good. So the question is, in light of what Beza is saying, what is the moral duty for Christians who may be more susceptible to the coronavirus in relation to attending church? Do they still have the moral obligation to be at church, or in the time of a pandemic such as this, and because of the nature of secondary causes, is it lawful for them to stay away from church? Is that fair? Okay, good. The first thing I'll say is, and again, thank you for pointing that out. I did not realize I wasn't reading the questions back. No, it's good. Thank you for pointing that out. Beza says, secondly, that no man either go aside or tarry. So to apply it to this question, no man stay away from church or come to church with a doubtful conscience. Rather, when he has learned out of the word of God what his duty is, he commend himself unto God and continue constantly therein. So the first way that Beza would answer that is, you have to have a clear conscience about this. Even if somebody comes to church, and yet in their conscience, they are so wrapped up with concern over the virus that they can't worship God in spirit and in truth because they're constantly just terrified of catching the virus while they're in church, they shouldn't come to church. Because their conscience is not clear, and as Paul says in Romans, whatever is done with a guilty conscience is not done from faith. Secondly, he says we are to learn what our duty is out of the Word of God and then commend ourselves to God. This again gets to the atheism piece, either real atheism or practical atheism. A lot of us, because of the day in which we live, we think and live atheistically. We think that when we understand the secondary causes, that that's all that we need to understand. However, Beza reminds us there that we are to learn what our duty is, commend ourselves to God, and then steadfastly remain in our duty. Think about David and Goliath. The secondary cause is a 9-foot-tall Philistine. But David understood his duty, committed himself to the Lord, and continued in his duty. And the Lord was able to deliver him out of the certain death that was going to happen to a 14-year-old boy fighting a seasoned warrior. So, once we learn what our duty is, we are to commend ourselves to God. And then finally he says, although in so great a variety of circumstances, rules for every single thing cannot be set down, yet it is no hard matter to give certain general precepts agreeable to the word of God, by which, as by a certain rule, individual cases may afterwards, as they say, be tried. Let them which think to tarry know that it is the commandment of God, thou shalt not kill. And therefore neither their own nor the lives of any belonging or depending on them are rashly to be put in danger of deadly infection. Now notice the adjectives he uses, rashly and deadly. Again, I think the parallels don't hold. Beza's dealing with the Black Death. We're dealing with an outbreak of a coronavirus, which I think has proved itself not to be nearly as deadly as the Black Death. Let them on the other side, which think to go away, know that no man ought to have so great a regard either of himself or of his family, that he forget what one owes unto his country and fellow citizens, whether they be bound by the common bond of humanity and society, or by any other kind of friendship. For love seeks not the things which are her own. That's page 49. To give a straight answer, I think it's time to start coming back to church. There's protections that people can take. There are things that people can do. But the blessings that God has promised and the duty that's incumbent upon Christians to be in his presence and worship him overrides our concerns for the preservation of our life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
However, he seems to be one who would also wear a mask. And I'm just wondering if that's if he would wear the mask because he would say that's within the secondary causes, because the mask does do something. So I'm just seeing if that seems about the gist of where he's getting, do what you can.
Sure.
Within reason and ethic, and ethical.
Yeah. No, I think you might be right. Are you referring to the anecdote at near the end? Yeah. So to repeat the question is, or the comment, Bezos seems like one who would disobey a stay-at-home order for the sake of his neighbors and his office as a pastor, to go visit his people, help his neighbors. But he also seems like one who would just wear the mask because it's doing what he can, it's not necessarily sinful, and there is some effect that masks have on spreading a disease like this. Is that a fair restatement?
Yes.
I think you may be right. I'd have to think about that one a little bit. I guess for me, the at one level, Bezos' situation is a lot more cut and dry, black and white. In that, you have the Black Death, and the remedy that he talks about mostly is just staying away from me while I'm certainly infected. One of the problems we have in this situation is what they talk about, asymptomatic spread. And there's this great fog over everybody's minds. Do I have it or not? I don't know. It's asymptomatic. I mean, what are we supposed to do with that? That's my response. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that piece. Yeah, you take the politics out of it. Yeah. No, it's a good observation. Yes? Yeah. Yeah.
But there are other tubes that work. For instance, zinc. If you have zinc in your cells, the virus will not replicate.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, you can see it in media where they censor all these things. Hydroxychloroquine and zinc.
Mm-hmm. So the comment is, that, yeah.
So when you walk into a restaurant, put the mask on, but after you sit down, it's fine.
Yeah.
Okay. After midnight, you can't go outside. This virus can get you there.
So this is a good, I appreciate the comment, and this gets down to, again, the nature of contingency and the contingent nature of secondary causes. The way that the mask mandate is presented is that it will prevent the spread. However, based on studies done on masks and observation from places that have mask mandates in place, there's evidence that maybe it's increasing the spread, or at least not curtailing it as they say that it is supposed to. And so again, this comes down to looking at the mandate, what they're asking us to do, and assessing it according to what is, according to the nature of secondary causes, and according to the nature of contingency. And so, to sum up this part of it, we've been going for a good while. I'll just repeat, I think one of the main takeaways from this. We have to have good reason for our ethics. We have to have an understanding of the nature of reality for our ethical principles that we follow ourselves and that we want others to follow. And if we're going to, as we've been talking about, disobey these mandates, we have to have good reasons why we're going to disobey these things. One of the things that Beza reminds us of is that the nature of reality is what grounds our ethics. And what he says in this book is that the plague is infectious. However, secondary causes are contingent. We don't know everything that God knows. And therefore, even if the plague is infectious, we know that we owe duty to God, neighbor, country. And so the fear and the hope to preserve our lives by turning away does not override the duties that we owe to our neighbors, to God, and to our fellow man. Hopefully, this is a helpful book. Hopefully, this was helpful to you all. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we can shut it down and fellowship for a little bit. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for Beza's work in this area. We pray that you would give us wisdom, knowing that you're the sovereign God who rules all things according to your good pleasure, and knowing that you have created an orderly universe that operates according to a regular series of cause and effect. And we ask you to give us wisdom that we might know our duty from the word of God, and with a clear conscience might persevere therein. We pray that you would bless us in these things and in these days, for Jesus' sake. Amen.